verses 1 through 13. If you've found your place in God's Word and are willing and able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Luke writes this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Let's pray. Father, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts to receive it, that fruit would be born this morning, that through the power of the Spirit and through your word that's proclaimed through me, not by my own power, but by your power, Lord, that it would seek to transform us more and more into the person and image of Christ, that you would embolden us, equip us to go out and advance your kingdom here in our lives. For the glory of God, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I would think that in a church in this context, in rural Oklahoma, that I would find at least a little bit of agreement when I say that I really enjoy country music. All right, good, good. Among friends, at least most of you, right? Now, if you were to ask my wife, she would inform you quickly that I came to appreciate country music a little late in the game. Early 2000s, right? And some of you may say, that ain't even country music. My wife, she grew up listening to artists like George Strait and Alan Jackson, two artists that I can't even distinguish between the two of them. Trisha Yearwood, Vince Gill, Alabama, those are all her, that's her thing, right? While the artists I grew up listening to, Tim McGraw, Keith Urban, Rascal Flatts, Carrie Underwood, and others in the early 2000s, that's my genre. Now, I remember very clearly that one of the most popular songs of the early 2000s was one that's kind of stuck with me by Tim McGraw. And the title of the song was Live Like You Were Dying. Maybe you remember that one. That song, if you remember, there's two men who are having a conversation, and one of them, who's in his early 40s, tells the other that he has received word of a terminal illness. He's going to die. It may be cancer. The song actually doesn't say. But the rest of the song answers the question, what would you do if you received this kind of news? Man, what did you do when you heard this? And we're told that instead of shrinking in fear and depression and just hiding away, this man does what? Well, he went skydiving. He went Rocky Mountain climbing. He went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. Right? He loved deeper. He spoke sweeter. He gave forgiveness he'd been denying. And he says, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. This man's life fundamentally changed when he encountered the reality of a terminal disease. What we have here in Acts is actually something that is similar to the story of that song. Here at Pentecost, the Spirit descends upon ordinary individuals and fundamentally changes who they are. Ordinary, uneducated disciples become bold witnesses. They will do things that they never would have done before. A fearful community in an upper room becomes the starting point of a global movement that impacts kings and kingdoms and nations, and it continues to advance nearly 2,000 years later at this very moment. But Acts is also quite different from that song, right? Because that man received news about a force of death, a cancer, someone that was going to take his life. But these disciples receive the exact opposite. They are empowered by the Spirit, which is the Spirit of life itself. The Old Testament story tells us that when the Spirit shows up, God is going to do something new. We see this in the very first line, first few lines in the Bible. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep as God is about to bring creation into existence. We see when he's going to do something new through Jesus, the Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism. And now here, the Spirit is about to descend again and empower a new movement, a new work of God. So I've entitled this sermon, The Power of an Unhindered Kingdom. The Power of an Unhindered Kingdom. And here's the main idea. Here's the main idea of the sermon. The power of the Spirit at Pentecost unites God and humanity, overcomes national division, and reveals the heart responses of those who hear. Let me say that again. The power of the Spirit at Pentecost unites God and humanity, overcomes national division, and reveals the heart response of those who hear. And I want us to see three things that the power of the Spirit does in this narrative. Three things. Here's the first. The power of the Spirit brings unity between God and man. Look again with me in verses 1 through 4. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we're told of this coming of the day of Pentecost. And in my translation, the word there, it says when the day of Pentecost arrived. An actual better translation is when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. It's the same word that is often used in the Gospels when it speaks of Jesus coming to fulfill. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. It's the same word that's used here of this day. So when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, in other words, there's an expectation about this. Something was there's an anticipation of something that God was going to do. It was time for this event to happen. So there is significance behind the Spirit descending on this particular day, this day of Pentecost. So what is that significance? Well, Pentecost, it was called in the Greek because this day occurred 50 days after the Passover in Exodus. Penta means 50. And it was the day that came to be recognized when the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. If you are reading through our Bible reading plan, we actually just would have read this like yesterday or day before, something like that. Exodus 18, 19 in there. Now, Patrick Shiner has this helpful quote to kind of understand what this Pentecost event was. Pentecost was an agricultural festival acknowledging God's abundant provision on earth and became the day to celebrate Moses receiving the Torah on Mount Sinai. It's a pretty significant day for a Jewish believer. It's rather significant. This was a day when the faithful people of Israel would have been reflecting upon and rejoicing and remembering in the fact that God covenanted with them at Mount Sinai. This day marked the day of the beginning of the Mosaic covenant. And now Luke says that this day is being fulfilled in some kind of way. So to understand this, I think it's important that we go back to Exodus 19, remind ourselves of that story, and it will help us better understand what's going on here in Acts 2. So if you've got your Bible, turn over to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And I want to read verses 16 through 25. Prior to this, God has just worked this incredible deliverance out of Egypt, has just They've plundered the Egyptians. He's brought them through the Red Sea. And all along the way, these wilderness Israelites are struggling to have faith in God, right? And they doubt God. And yet God shows himself faithful. He brings him to Mount Sinai, where Moses is going to come up. And here's what we read. Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Now first, notice the imagery that's found in this passage. You have loud sounds, thunder, lightnings, fire, smoke, clouds. It's all, this is a tornadic force storm. We're very well aware of those in Oklahoma, right? And we're told that the Lord came down on top of the mountain, and then the Lord tells people multiple times over and over, don't let the people come up. Why? Because the glory of the Lord would consume them. The smoke, or actually the cloud, surrounded the mountains, that the people could not fully see the fire of God's presence. And then we know the story after this, right? The Lord calls up Moses, and Moses receives instructions for how the people of Israel are supposed to live with God in their midst. Moral laws and ritual laws and instructions for the tabernacle, and the tabernacle that would later become the temple. And if Israel was faithful to do what the Lord had commanded them to do, then they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation through whom the Lord would work out his plan of redemption for all the nations, bringing the nations back to a right relation with him. That's what he's covenanting with Israel to do. You're going to help me do this. We're going to have a partnership to accomplish this. But there was a major problem. The problem was that this people, the Israelites, were no better than any of the other nations. They were sinners whose hearts were hardened to the Lord, and over and over and over the people would rebel against him. And you see this rebellion played out if you were to go to Exodus 32, where before the ink is even dry for the terms of the covenant, Israel has turned to idolatry, worshiping the golden calf. And God wants to completely wipe them out, but Moses intercedes as a mediator for the people, and God relents from wanting to completely eradicate them, but his judgment through Moses is still severe, because you read in Exodus 32:28 that the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now, if we flip back to Acts, these events that we just briefly walked through from Exodus are the events that these faithful Jews would have been reflecting upon during the day of Pentecost. All of that, Exodus 19, Exodus 32, most of the book of Leviticus, or of Exodus, they're thinking about, they're remembering God covenanting with them, they're remembering the tablets, they're remembering their own rebellion, how they didn't remain faithful to Yahweh. And so here, just like in Exodus 19, back in Acts 2, we're told the day of Pentecost arrived, and what happens? There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they're sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Sound familiar? Right? Image-wise and conceptually, this is the same kind of event that happened on Mount Sinai. But what's the big difference? The difference is that in Exodus, no one was allowed to go up to the mountain to meet with God except Moses alone. God said, don't come up. You cannot come up. And here, God doesn't descend on a mountain or a structure in the distance. He descends on people. God has descended on regular men and women who are huddled together in the upper room of a house. So why was this able to happen now? Why could these people have this kind of encounter and not worry about being destroyed, that God's wrath would burn out against them? The difference is that these people in Acts have professed saving faith in Jesus, who is the eternal sacrifice for their sins and who has resurrected and ascended to the heavens, where he is seated at the right hand of God, from where he reigns and intercedes as their high priest. John puts it this way, 1 John 2:1-2, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, or some translations say, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So because of their faith in Jesus and his completed atoning work, these people may receive the very presence of God in their lives. Now I want to point out just a couple more really kind of cool biblical connections here. Notice in Acts, there's no cloud or smoke that's hiding the fire of God's presence. Before, it was God's presence was hidden from the people. Here, they see it. Fire descends on the people. These people can now behold the full glory of God through Jesus Christ. And now, one last thing. Remember in Exodus, Moses went up to receive the law, and he was ascending. And as he was ascending the mountain to give the law to the people were found to be in rebellion, right? And we're told, what, 3,000 people die in judgment. Here in Acts, next week, we're going to see Peter stand up and preach the word of God to the people. He is functioning like a prophet of God, like Moses, to deliver God's word to the people. And what's the result? Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Isn't that cool? On the very day that they would have been thinking about the events of Sinai and the golden calf and God's judgment upon them and the 3,000 people who died in their rebellion, God now spiritually brings 3,000 people to new life in him. Now, real quick, what does that mean for us? That's cool. Awesome. But, so what, Tim? Listen, if I were to sit down and visit with each of you in the room, one day that over the years, I hope that I get to do that. I get to hear your story. I imagine that I would hear stories of brokenness. I would hear about incredible times of trials where perhaps the Lord felt distant in your life. Maybe I would hear about times where you were living in rebellion against God. And maybe you're going through those times right now. I have those stories as well. I'm here to tell you this morning that God has a track record of redeeming the broken and chaotic moments of our past. That's what he desires to do. Those times where you thought that nothing good could ever come out of it. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's hidden sin. Maybe it's doubting the goodness of God. Let me tell you, if you are a follower of Jesus, then his desire is to step into those broken spaces of your past and redeem them for your good and for his glory. Now, what we see next in this passage is an allusion to another broken story of the Old Testament that God is redeeming right here in Acts. And here's the second point. Second point is the power of the Spirit brings unity between nations. The power of the Spirit brings unity between nations. Let me read again, beginning in verse 5. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome? You just run through those and just pretend you know exactly how to say those. No one's going to know the difference. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and then Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So here, we have these backwoods country folk, right? From Galilee, and all of a sudden, they have been empowered by the Spirit of God, and all these Jews who have come from all these different nations begin to hear these people speak, and they hear them in their own tongue. Now, let me be clear real quick. Tongues here is not, it's not gibberish. It's not something that you cannot understand. In fact, the text says that the gathered assembly simply heard what was being said in their own language. It's actually not even saying that the disciples spoke a different language. It's saying the people heard it in their own language. But regardless, these languages that can be understood, they're language that can be understood, and I'm just going to leave it right there. Now, this reference to tongue is what we saw up in verse 3, where it says that divided tongues as of fire rested on each individual. And these faithful, uneducated believers begin speaking. They begin testifying to the mighty works of God, which means they're testifying to what? The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And then all of these representatives from all these different nations begin hearing the words in their own distinct language. Now, put your Bible thinking caps on with me and see if you can think of another story in the Bible that has to do with people speaking different languages and there being confusion with what's going on, right? Genesis 11, Tower of Babel. Real quick, turn to Genesis chapter 9 so we can kind of just see the backstory. Or I think I may have it on the screen for us. Genesis 9:1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So God commissions Noah, just like he commissioned Adam, go out of this ark, fill the earth. Go, multiply yourselves. Get out of here, right? It's his idea of, this is how I want to fill the world with my glory, is by you going out and filling the earth. You are my glory. So God's command was to go multiply, fill the entire earth. And you cannot do that if you simply remain in one place. But mankind struggles with this command. Look what happens in Genesis 11. Genesis 11, verse 1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there." Uh-oh, that's not what you're supposed to do. Verse 3, "And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." And later, in the end of Deuteronomy, Moses actually describes this event again. He summarizes it in this way, Deuteronomy 32, 7 and 8. He says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you." Verse 8, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God." Now we go back to Acts 2 and we see that when those who had been filled by the Holy Spirit and had begun speaking to the gathered assembly, the immediate response by this multitude, it says, is bewilderment. And actually in the Greek, it's confusion. If you look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew, it's the same word as what was described in Babel, that there was confusion. He confused their languages. Here again, there's confusion. It's this multitude from all these different nations begins questioning how they are able to understand what is being spoken. But they all understand it. And we should consider this moment as a redemption of Babel. Some would want to call it a reversal, but it's actually not a reversal because each one still has their own language. This story actually, in a sense, celebrates an aspect of diversity. This story, it tells us, it doesn't tell of a monolithic group of people that speaks one language and dresses and talks the same way. There's differences. And you think of Revelation 7, 9, and 10. This diversity actually continues. Because John, he sees, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is a multi-ethnic, multi-language group of people that is before the throne. I remember years ago I got the opportunity to go on a mission trip to Thailand. And we went to 2 days. We went to a village in near Chiang Mai, Thailand. Chiang Mai is a pretty developed city. But we went out into a village called Thongai Village. And they spoke a different dialect. And we went there, and me and my pastor that was with us, we went, and we were responsible for certain aspects of the church service. And here's what was crazy at this service. We had English speakers that came from Oklahoma. And then we had Thai, your regular Thai speakers that were from just the regular land. But this village had a different dialect. And then we had some visitors from Bangkok who were actually Chinese needing to hear Mandarin. And so as I had the opportunity to lead in the giving of the Lord's Supper. And I spoke in English. Then one guy spoke in Thai. Then another guy spoke in the dialect. And then another guy spoke in Mandarin. And yet, what's crazy is with all those different languages, we all knew what was going on. We all knew what was going on. There was nothing there that was like, oh, this is confusing. No, there's one message, right? All different languages and different cultures, but one unifying message. And we can see it like that. We also see it, I think, in moments where, my wife and I, just the other night, got to go to a concert, one of our favorite groups, Shane and Shane, and we're in this auditorium, and in this auditorium, you can tell it's a diverse group, right? I mean, we had people there, I could tell they're from Africa, we had people from Asia, we had people from the U.S., we had all over, right? And here they're leading, if you know anything about Shane and Shane, they just lead a worship service, and you get up, and we're singing, and it's just incredible to behold. We're all different. We all have different makeups, and our the color of our skin is different, and yet there's no confusion in the room. Everyone knows what we're there to do. What we see going on in Acts 2 is the first glimpse of this diverse unity. It is what is seen in Revelation, and it is the redeeming of the Babel narrative. In Acts, there is now a unity that exists, but it's not a unity of the same language. It's a unity of the same message. Luke has given us this long list of nations. And if we can discern how these nations are listed in the text, then I think we get to Luke's point. If you were to start with Jerusalem as the center, Luke begins his list of nations that are in the east, and then he ends his list with regions that are in the west. East to west. The idea behind this is that all the representatives from all the regions of the globe, from every direction, have been assembled here at this very moment. And just as we saw a couple weeks ago, this regathering of Jewish exiles. Remember, this is a Jewish crowd. These are not Gentiles yet. This is a Jewish crowd. This regathering has actually been predicted by Isaiah. Isaiah 11:11-12, it says, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Again, those are all around. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Isaiah 43:5-7 says this, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I believe that those events right now are beginning to be fulfilled in Acts 2. This regathering of God's people. As God's Spirit has filled his people and his Jews from all the nations have gathered here in Jerusalem, this is where the kingdom of God begins its global expansion. These multi-ethnic Jews will hear the word preached, and many will respond in repentance, faith, and baptism. And as they do, the kingdom begins to move out to the Gentiles of the nations. Nations that were once divided against each other can now find unity in the Spirit of God, received by faith in the Son of God. But not everyone is going to receive this message. Look at the final point this morning. The final point is this: the power of the Spirit calls for a response. The power of the Spirit calls for a response. Look what happens in verses 12 and 13. It says, "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Right? So we have two groups of people here that observe what is going on. First, we have people who it says they're amazed and also perplexed. And when we see this word amazed, it actually usually conveys a more positive response to something. Oftentimes in the Gospels, it says that people were amazed and they actually believed in Jesus. So it's used fairly frequently. So I think these people in Acts that are amazed and perplexed, they have a positive response to what is going on, but they're just not really sure what to make of it, right? And I think this is the group that Peter is going to preach before, and 3,000 of them will profess faith in Christ. But we see that there's a second group. And this group, we're told, they mock what is going on. And somehow just assume that what they have witnessed is simply people who are drunk, right? I've seen drunk people. And I've seen drunk people, you might say, man, that's a pretty crazy thing that they've done there. I've never seen a drunk person stand up and hear him speaking a different language, right? It's not something I've ever done before. What these people witnessed here is a miracle, an act of God. And verse 6 indicates that these people heard the sound of the Spirit even. They heard this storm of God's presence descend. They're witnesses to supernatural events. They're witnesses to the power of God becoming present in the lives of individuals. And their response to all of this is, oh, they must simply be drunk. My response, well, let me figure out what they're drinking because I want some of that. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But this tells us that there are going to be some people in the world that no matter what they see God do, no matter how good someone is at presenting the gospel, their hearts are going to remain hardened to the kingdom of God. They will remain hardened to God's rule over God's people in God's place, and their response will be to simply mock it. They'll laugh at the gospel. They'll laugh at you. And commenting on this verse, Kent Hughes says this. He says, "Some committed the fatal error of attributing the supernatural to natural causes. They were modern men, spiritually indifferent. They flippantly made light of the most important things of life and went on their self-sufficient way." We live in a culture that's very self-sufficient, that oftentimes sees the things of God and they do nothing but mock it. Now, I've applied it a little bit as we've gone, but real quickly in closing, how do we think about this in our daily lives? How do we bring this home? Three application points. First, know that the advancement of the kingdom of God is not dependent upon your abilities or your lack of abilities, right? Know that the advancement of the kingdom of God is not dependent upon your abilities or your lack of abilities. I've heard, as a pastor, a lot of people say, I don't feel equipped to do this or that. And I get it. There is a sense in which when we come to faith in Christ, we should desire to educate ourselves, to know more about God, to know his word more. But just because you know more does not mean that you're any more or any less equipped to share the gospel with somebody than anyone else. And all it is just, man, what has God done in your life? How has he brought you to a saving knowledge that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? And here's how I've seen it in my life, and I believe. And let me tell you, there's going to be times where people are going to ask you questions, and you're going to be stumped. And that's okay. But your ability to manufacture a perfect gospel presentation actually doesn't, it's not the power here. The power is the Spirit that's inside of you. It's God's Spirit in you, empowering you to do these things. So don't trust in your own abilities or fear in your lack of ability. Two, find unity in the gospel despite cultural and preferential differences. Find unity in the gospel despite cultural and preferential differences. This is really important for churches to hear and to really kind of think about. You can do a Google search on different ways that churches have divided. And it's the color of the carpet, or it's music preferences, or it's this, or it's that, and it's this. Now, let me tell you this. It's not wrong to have preferences. That's not what the Bible, it's fine. You have things that you enjoy, and you have preferences that you like, and that's okay, and I would never ask you to change what you like. That's changing who you are. That's not what the Bible asks you to do. But what the Bible does say is don't hold so fast to your preferences that you're going to be in disunity with another brother or sister who has different preferences. And how that plays out in the life of the church is where the rubber meets the road, right? Is can we put aside our preferences and certain things of what we like and hold fast to the essentials of what Christ has done for us? So find unity in the gospel despite cultural and preferential differences. Thirdly and finally, keep a supernatural view of the world around you. Keep a supernatural view of the world around you. In Ephesians 6, Paul says, your battle is not with flesh and blood, right? It's not against people. It's not against people that make up a political party. Though I'm very comfortable saying that there are ideals and values that are evil, those people is not my battle, right? My battle is with the evil one whose presence is in this world, and I will call out evil when it's evident. But when I keep a supernatural view of the world, that view does not say, is this person a from the north or the south or from Democrat or Republican or independent? That's not how the lens that I'm called to filter everything through. It's, is this person saved or lost? Do they know Christ or do they don't know Christ? If they don't know Christ, you know what? Their whole life is not going to be lived in a way that you think is good. So that person doesn't need to change their values because they don't have a substance necessary to be able to change those values. We then say, man, this person needs Jesus, and so I need to share the gospel with them, and I need to love them, and I need to make sure that I'm not insulting them in some way that's going to harm them from being receptive to the gospel. So we keep a supernatural view of the world and not give in to the temptation of the enemy to divide over things that we shouldn't divide, or to get upset with things that, yeah, the world's going to live like the world. They're going to do that. They're going to operate because they don't have the mind of Christ. So we need to be praying for them. We need to be loving them. Not saying give approval. Not saying even be okay. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the way that we treat people is, are they a follower? Are they not a follower? If they're not a follower, then it's my mandate from Jesus Christ himself to love them, to share Jesus with them, and to pray for their rebirth. Let me pray this morning. Father, Lord, we thank you for this story here that testifies to your incredible power becoming present in the world. Father, we thank you that you did not leave the advancement of the kingdom up to our abilities and our smarts and our stamina, Lord, but you empowered us with an incredible force, your Spirit, the person of God himself, taking residence inside of our lives, giving us the ability to boldly go out and advance your kingdom, to boldly fight against sin, to overcome sin in our life. Those are not through our own abilities, but through the power of your Spirit alone. As we move into a time of invitation, I would invite you, if you have heard this message and you're reflecting on your life, you're like, man, I don't have that power. And I've been trusting in my own abilities. I've been trusting in my ability to just come to church or to just pray or read my Bible. I've been trusting in those things to get me to heaven. Then I pray that you would actually die to that mindset. That you would trust in the saving power of Christ and invite the Spirit of God to come into your life. Here in a moment, as we stand and sing together, there will be people down front that would love to visit with you about what a relationship with Jesus looks like, what beginning that relationship looks like. So I invite you to make that bold decision, to not stand there and mock or ridicule what's going on, to pray for your own repentance, that you'd be soft to the Spirit and His leading in your life. The altar is open for prayer. Please respond as the Spirit leads you to respond.